Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, please. We keep working our way through this book, this letter to the church in Thessalonica from the Apostle Paul. And Paul has been expressing his heart to these people. He's been expressing to them how much he cared for them, how precious they were to him. He has been thanking the Lord for them, for the grace of God in their life, the work in the hand of the Lord for them. And he basically states to them that in verse chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy." Paul really expresses how much they mean to him throughout these chapters. And we've been in chapter 3, and again, Paul's continuing with those thoughts, the pastor's heart towards these people. Then we've gotten down to verses 11 through 13, which has been our text over the last few weeks. And we've been considering the pastor's prayer, because verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3 are sort of a summary prayer of the Apostle Paul. More of the same, really expressing what his desire would be, how he's asking the Lord to do these things in their life. And in that, again, showing what they mean to him. In chapter 4 and following, Paul's going to get into the more practical side of things, more instructional for daily living and for preparing for the Lord's return and all of that. And we'll get into those chapters and verses very specifically as we continue on. But tonight we're just going to finish up these verses here, verses 11 through 13. Let me read them for you again, and we'll remind you of what we've covered and then get to where we're going tonight. In verse 11, Paul says, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Again, this is a summary prayer, summarizing all that Paul has really been talking about. And he's expressing what he desires for the Thessalonian believers. And there were three things that we said we would cover in these verses. First of all, a perfecting faith. And if you haven't been with us in this study the last few weeks, I encourage you to go back and find them on our website, listen, get caught up to where we're at here. But we said that the first thing that Paul was praying for was a perfecting faith. In verse 11, he said, "Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you." That's directly tied to what he said in verse 10, how he said, "Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." So Paul says his prayer was that God would direct his way to them. He desired to see them. He desired to see their face again. He was concerned over their spiritual well-being. He had tried several times before, but Satan hindered their progress. Chapter 2, verse 18 states that, where he said, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." And so he's tried before, and Satan had hindered them, and so he's asking the Lord to direct his way to them. When he says, when he uses the word direct, the word in Greek means to make straight, and it means to remove obstacles. And so, in other words, what Paul was praying for was that the Lord would open up the way, make the way straight, remove all the obstacles Satan had hindered them before, and make them able to go and see the church in Thessalonica. Why? Why? What did he want to? Because he says that we might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And so Paul's first desire and prayer to God was that they would be completed in their faith. And so this is the pastor's prayer for his people, that they would have a completed or a growing faith. And we talked much about that. The second was a prospering love. And that's in verse 12. He says, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Here Paul was praying for a prospering love for the members of this church. And we learned from that agape, or Christ-like love, is progressive and it ought to be mutual. What do I mean by progressive? Well, Paul said, "The Lord make you to increase and abound." There was evidence of love already in the church. Paul talks about that in chapter 1. He talks about it in chapter 4. But here he's expressing that it was his desire that they would increase and abound in that love. It's progressive. And it ought to be mutual. He says it's one toward another. We ought to be growing in our love one toward another. We talked about how love is the badge of genuine Christianity. The genuine Christian can't have too much godly love. It's not possible. The more, the better. And it grows. And as our love for the Lord and others grow, so do we grow in other areas of our Christian life. There's no limit to the expansion of Christ-like love. Godly love is about sacrifice. And there's no limit to the expansion of that. Godly love doesn't put limits and say, this far, but no farther. The only limit is our own finiteness, our own imperfectness. But love is to be mutual, one toward another. 1 John 3:11 says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is fulfilling the law of God. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." We learn that this Christ-like love is to be growing. We learn that Christ-like love is unselfish because he says it's to be toward all men. The old law declares, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The New Testament reiterates that truth and says that charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned is the fulfilling of the royal law. And then Paul says in verse 12, he gives the example. He says, "Even as we do toward you." The example of Christian or Christ-like love is expressed here by the Apostle Paul. And we could easily go back and take a peek here and see how Paul and his co-laborers had given unmistakable evidence of their love for this church. In chapter 2, in verse 8, Paul said, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear to us." Here's the example of unselfish, Christ-like love. In verse 9, he says, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." And so Paul says, "I want your love to grow one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you." And so we find that love is all about self-sacrifice. Then we come to verse 13, and here's where we're going to spend our time tonight and finish out this chapter. The third element that Paul was praying for was a purifying hope. So he has a perfecting faith, a prospering love, and thirdly, a purifying hope. He says all of these things, and then gets to verse 13, "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Let's pray, and then let's consider this third prayer of the Apostle Paul. Heavenly Father, give us understanding of your word tonight. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give me clarity of thought and mind as well, Lord, to convey these principles, these truths, and may they encourage and challenge God's people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. A purifying hope. I want to draw your attention to the first three words of this verse. He says, to the end. So Paul has prayed this prayer. I want your whatever's lacking in your faith, I want to perfect that, help complete that. I want God to make you to increase and abound in love toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts. The phrase to the end simply means so that. In other words, this is the purpose of the whole prayer of the Apostle Paul. This is the culmination of it. He says, I want your faith to be completed. Why the desire for a completed faith? I want you to increase in love. Why the desire for a prospering love? So that he, God, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's consider these phrases. He talks about establishing your heart to the end, the purpose, so that God would establish your hearts unblameable. The word establish here means to make firm. It means to make strong. It means to make stable. Now notice he wants their heart to be established, to be made strong, to be made firm, to be made stable. The word heart here simply means the seat of our motives, our purposes, our desires, our thoughts, our will. That's what our heart is. And so the prayer is that your will and your thoughts, your motives would be made strong. Why the heart? To be made firm and strong. Because everything comes out of the heart. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. And so Paul says, I pray God will make your heart strong, that God will make your heart firm and stable, that your heart would be resolute. Why is that important? Well, because of the things that he's talked about earlier in this chapter. If you go back to verses 3 and 4, in fact, let's go back to verse 2, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. And so Paul's saying and praying God would strengthen your heart, make your heart firm and stable, that your heart would be resolute even in troublesome times, even in turmoil, even in the midst of tribulation. Our heart can be deceived, certainly, right? When we are led by our emotions and our feelings, we can go up, we can go down, we can be all over the place. And Paul's saying, I'm praying that God would make establish or make firm your heart, your will, even in times of trouble, that it would be resolute. This is the thing I'm praying for, that your faith would increase, your love would increase, so that God could establish your heart. And he says here, unblameable in holiness before God. The word unblameable here means faultless. The word holiness is talking about the quality of that which is sacred. And it's more than just purity of life here that he's talking about. It's more than just how you act on the outside. It's the quality of that which is sacred. It's embracing the quality of that which is sacred. The heart, the thoughts, the motives, the desire, the will. He says, the growing faith, the prospering in love toward God and others. Listen, the heart that is established, the heart that is rooted in the Lord, the heart that is firmly fixed in the Lord, that's growing in its faith, that's prospering in its love toward God, is a heart that is not going to be craving the things of this world. It's a heart that's not going to crave sin. It's a heart that is not going to be entangled and caught up in all the things that are temporal, because it's embracing the things that are sacred. It's not going to be driven by the lust of the eyes or the pride of life or for that which is selfish. Our affections are not going to be for that which is temporal, but it's going to embrace that which is sacred. And you say, well, how does that apply to this purifying hope? Well, you notice what he says here, that to the end, or so that God, He, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. Here, it gives us a little perspective. He says, and I'm talking about, how does this apply to a purifying hope? Well, he says that I'm praying that your hearts would be established unblameable in holiness before God, our Father. This gives us the perspective. In other words, Paul says, I want you to be pure, not in the eyes of men, because they can't see your heart. But I want you to be pure before God, who is the judge. I want Him to see that you are pure. When? Well, look at the end of the verse. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So Paul says, I want you to be pure in heart, not before men. They can't see what your heart is. I want God to see you as pure when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, at the coming of Jesus Christ. And here's where the purifying hope comes in. What is our hope as believers? What is it? Our hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it the confident expectation that when this life is over, we are going to be in the presence of God? If we live to the return of the Lord, that we're going to be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Isn't that the hope of the believer? It better be, because otherwise we're of all men most miserable, aren't we? Why am I here? Why are we living? It's futile. If we don't have hope in Jesus Christ, we might as well live like the rest of the world. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is why the world acts and behaves the way that it does, to heap as much to itself as it possibly can, because there's no hope otherwise. This is what my life is, the here and the now, the temporal. Are you with me? So here's our hope, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul says, I want you to be pure before God, because Jesus Christ is coming. This is why I want you to increase in faith, and I want your love for the brethren to be increasing, so that God may establish your heart unblameable in holiness at the return of Jesus Christ, so that God will see that you're pure. Well, we're secure in the Lord and salvation, and when God sees us positionally, certainly we have the righteousness of Christ. Amen. But here's the crux of what Paul is getting at. The fact is that Jesus Christ is coming again, and when He does, listen, we're going to stand before Him, and all of our life's work is going to be judged by the judge Himself. All we are going to give account for all the days that God allowed us to have on this earth. We're going to give an account for all the days that God granted to us after we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stand before the Lord, the judge Himself, when Jesus Christ comes again. And note this is our hope, amen? 1 John 3 and verse 2 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." The idea and the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming and I'm going to stand before him becomes the motivator for how I live right now. You say, well, that's pretty optimistic, maybe even an unrealistic goal to stand blameless in holiness before God at the return of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul is praying for? It says, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father. And 1 John 3, verse 3 says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. We might say that's a pretty optimistic slash unrealistic goal. Because I'm not going to arrive unblameable in holiness before the Lord. What does the word unblameable mean? It means unaccusable. I'm not going to arrive unaccusable in holiness before the Lord. Have you seen me? Do you even know me? That's a pretty unrealistic goal, right? Well, understand this. The establishment of believers in holiness before God at the return of Christ is really the ultimate design and purpose and work of God himself in Christianity. That is really the ultimate goal of saving your soul, is to present you and I before him, listen, unblameable in holiness. Paul expressed that very truth when he wrote to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 26. He said, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He gave himself for the purpose of presenting to himself this his church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 7. Of course, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. You know that the church in Corinth had a lot of spiritual problems to them. There were fightings and divisions among them. And Paul is really about to take them to task in the ensuing chapters here. But before he gets to that, he reminds them of the grace of God in their life. He reminds them that they are enriched by the Lord. He says in verse 5 that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And then he goes on to say, so that ye come behind in no gift. They were gifted by the Lord. He says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Even though the church in Corinth had a lot of issues, had a lot of problems, the Apostle Paul reminds them, you've been gifted by the Lord. You don't come behind in any gift. And while you wait for the Lord to return, the Lord is going to be the one who is going to confirm you unto the end, so that you might be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. We already read 1 John 3 and verse 2, where the Word of God says that we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. What is our hope, brethren? Our hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to catch us away. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And if we have this hope in us, this is a motivator. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. What a glorious consummation. What a perfection of holiness when faith and love will both be perfect. When all that is lacking in our faith will be supplied. When all that's defective in our love is going to be remedied. When all the saints of God will be presented faultless and blameless before the Lord. When sin and moral imperfections are going to be forever excluded. What a glorious consummation. But let me tell you, it's only the work of God. It's only the work of God that He will present to Himself that which is blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friend, that is the design and the work of God from the very beginning. In the meantime, we have the responsibility to cooperate with the Lord as He works in our life while we're here. It's not me who is going to present myself blameless before the Lord. That's not possible. But it's a work of God in my own heart. Meanwhile, I have the responsibility to cooperate with Him. According to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy." Now look, it's not up to me to make all of this happen, although I do have the responsibility to gird up the loins of my mind. It is my responsibility to be sober. It is my responsibility to cooperate with the work of the Lord, to be obedient to the will of God, and not fashion myself after the things of this world or my former life, because He's called us to holiness. All the while knowing that I can't make myself that way, but God wants to present to Himself. This is why Paul says in our text where he's praying, you go back over there to 1 Thessalonians 3. Notice the emphasis that he puts on all of these things. He says that in verse 11 that God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And in verse 12, "The Lord make you to increase and abound in love." Verse 13, "To the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God." It's all a work of the Lord. My job is to cooperate with Him in this work of sanctification so that at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, God is going to be the one who sees me, amen, as pure. Now, I didn't intend to keep you very long tonight, but I just want to make an application here. The whole idea of what Paul is saying here is what ought to motivate us, what ought to be a motivating factor in the way that we live is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be living in a particular way. But why? Why should we live in a particular way? We ought to be living in a particular way because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought not to be living with a temporal view of life. Yes, we ought to be living a certain way now with a growing faith and a prospering love and all of that in anticipation for what is to come. That I'm going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Are you following me here? This becomes my purifying hope. That I know I'm going to stand before the Lord. And if I know that I'm going to stand before the Lord and give an account for the life that He's given to me, it ought to motivate me to live in a certain way right now. It becomes my purifying hope. In other words, we ought to live with eternity in view. How does that apply right now? Well, the truth of the matter is, we ought not to be so tied to this world and to this life. But so often we are. So often, the reason I get up every day, in my mind, it ought to be because I have an opportunity to serve God, to do the will of God today. The Lord may come back today. I want to be found faithful. But so often, it's not that. The reason I get up today is to go to work and make a buck so that I can get that or do this. What's the reason we get so uptight about the current status of what's happening in America? What's the reason we get so fearful over a virus? Or so fearful over what may happen if Joe Biden is the president of the United States? What's the reason we get so caught up and we get so emotional and even disturbed by the things that are happening in the world? Because we have so often such a temporal worldview. We're tied to this life when in reality, all of these things are going to pass away. In reality, all of these things are so temporal. And what I ought to be motivated by is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. And I'm going to stand before Him. Don't be so tied to this world and to this life. Paul told Timothy that a good soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. Don't be so tied to what's happening right now. Have a firm, resolute heart, even in troublesome times. Why? Because I know Jesus is coming, number one. But then number two, I'm going to give an account to Him for the life that He's given to me. Amen? Now He says here, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Just a word of explanation. There's some dispute about exactly what that means, and it's really all tied to the word with. And I don't really believe that Paul is necessarily giving a specific actual reference to a point in time. If I understand the scriptures right, the time that Jesus comes with His saints is when He comes and we are riding on white horses. We come with Him back to just before the Battle of Armageddon and before He sets up His earthly kingdom, His millennial kingdom. And so I don't think Paul is referencing that when Jesus Christ comes with His saints, like at that particular time. I think it's a general reference to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming, and the word with means encompassing, and I think it's a general reference to this is what God's will is for all of the saints of God, not just you in Thessalonica, but all of the saints of God, that He's going to present to Himself, or we're going to stand blameless before the Lord, all of the saints of God, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just that's up for debate. There's different opinions on that. I believe that that's the one that makes the most sense. According to the rest of the Word of God, it doesn't seem as though any of this would fit and make sense if Paul was talking about Jesus Christ coming with his saints to the Battle of Armageddon, etc. It wouldn't make any sense. And so the idea is that it's the will of God to establish our heart, to make it firm, to present us unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it's a work of God in our heart, and this is the work of God and the will of God for all saints. I think the thing that we need to take away from this and examine in our own heart is how tied am I to this temporal world? How tied am I to this temporal world? When what I ought to be motivated by is the fact that my Lord is coming. All of this is going to pass away. And I'm going to stand before the Lord, and I'm going to give an account to him, and I want him to be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen? When we get so tied up in this world, what happens? Well, often we don't lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We're laying up for ourselves treasures on this earth. That's all going to burn up and pass away. Let's use the time, amen, that the Lord has given to us. Let's live with eternity in view. Let's not be so tied to this temporal world. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, pray that you'd encourage us tonight with just this thought. That Paul's prayer for this church was that as they sojourned here on this planet, that they would grow in their faith, that they would gain greater confidence in God himself, that they would grow in their love one toward another, which was a testimony of what a real believer and disciple of Jesus Christ was. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. That they would grow in their love one toward another and toward all men, for the souls of men, those who didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Lord would establish their heart, make it firm, present them unblameable at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it really all focuses on that which is eternal, not that which is temporal. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in the same manner to grow in our faith, to grow in our love one for another, that our hearts would be resolute and firm, even in troublesome times, that whatever's happening in the world right now, it's not beyond your care or control. Father, it all works according to your plan. We don't need to fret or fear or worry. We don't need to be uptight over the status of things. We need to focus on eternity. We need to focus on the coming of the Lord. We need to grow in our faith and our love. And Father, we need to be about our Father's business. Lord, we don't need to be entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life, tying ourselves down to that which is temporal and that which is going to burn up and pass away. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have the right perspective, to live with eternity in view. And Father, the things that the Apostle Paul prayed for these believers in the Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for this church as well. And Lord, that our focus would be spiritual. Our focus would not be temporal. In Jesus' name, amen.